Our reading this morning is the book of Jude. So the whole of Jude, which is verses 1 to 25. And this can be found on page 1233 of our Bibles on the chairs. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Sue, thanks for reading. Please do make sure you've got sight of Jude there, page 1233 in the Church Bibles. We'll just be looking at the first four verses this morning, and let me lead us in prayer as we begin with some words of Jesus from John 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Lord God, we do pray that we would be a church where there are no thieves, where it is hard for thieves to break in, where people come to have life and abundant life in Jesus. Please, would we be those who contend for that faith, for the honour and glory of Jesus' name. Amen. On Remembrance Sunday, it is right, isn't it, to look back with gratitude at those who have gone before and given their lives that we might have peace and freedom. Of course, we're grateful for all who've died in battle and conflict all over the world defending freedoms. But in this country, there does seem to be more of a focus on the First and Second World Wars. And every time I read up about them, I am reminded of the staggering loss of life, but also often the wastefulness of life. There's an anecdote of this during World War One, when a message is sent from the trenches to the British headquarters. It starts as, send reinforcements, we're going to advance. By the time it reaches HQ, it becomes send three and fourpence, we're going to a dance. We tend, or the world tends, to think what you believe doesn't really matter. And sometimes it's true, isn't it? Whether I prefer red, black, or blue socks doesn't really have much of a bearing. Craig's trying to look at my socks. It doesn't have much of a bearing on anyone else's life. But there are some things of supreme, of infinite importance, aren't there? That message from the trenches, it needed to be faithfully passed on. Soldiers aren't at liberty to change it. If they don't believe it, they can't just tweak it to make it more palatable, can they? And this little letter from Jude is all about how serious it is God's people stick to the gospel and defend the gospel. It is deadly serious if it's changed. As we heard it read just now, there is a certain heaviness about it, isn't there? Maybe it feels a bit judgy. Couldn't we have just the good news? Certainly after the splendour of Romans 8 last week, I'm very keen to keep on preaching through Romans. We could have had, as I said, just 49 sermons on those verses last week. And in a sense, that's what Jude wanted too. He's very eager to write about the salvation Christians enjoy. He wants to go over the gospel again and again and again, the glorious good news about Jesus Christ. But something's come up, and something needs dealing with. We're going to look, as I said, just over these first four verses this morning. And before we get to the problem, I first want us to see who's writing this letter. Right at the beginning, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So who is Jude? He says he's a servant, literally a slave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, the only other time James is referred to in the New Testament without any extra names to describe him, it's referring to one of Jesus' brothers. So if it's the same James, I think it is, then Jude is a brother or half-brother, technically, of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say that, does he? And there's a real humility here. Just imagine what it would take to call yourself a slave of a sibling. These aren't the angry rants of some self-promoting sectarian. No, these are the words of someone who knows Jesus and loves him and serves him and desperately wants others to as well. And so he writes this little pocket rocket of a letter. And he kicks off by reminding us we have a great gospel. That's our first point. If you've got the outline there, you'll see we have a great gospel. Just look how he carries on in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, we'll just leave it there. He gives us two triplets to underline just how amazing the gospel is. If we're a Christian, someone trusting in Jesus, then we are called, beloved, and kept. We're called. We're not a Christian primarily because we chose God, but because he chose us. It is a staggering thought. And maybe we can remember that the pride or shame at getting picked or not picked for a sports team at school. Well, God called us, not because of anything in us or anything we could offer, simply because of his love. And that's the second thing here. We're loved. Not we were loved, not we have been loved, but today God loves us. It's describing a present state resulting from a past action. I don't know whether you feel loved by God, but if you are a Christian, it is a fact. As if we've been seeing in Romans in past weeks, God demonstrates his love for us at the cross, and it's been poured into our hearts by his Spirit. And lastly here, we're kept. Kept for Jesus or by Jesus or in Jesus, really it covers all of those ideas. Jesus is going to make sure we get to the end, and the end is being with him forever. We're protected, safe, guarded. Jesus has a hold of us. It is massively encouraging. To the Christian married to an unbeliever, finding it really hard to get along to church even, you're kept. Those housebound through illness or age, just listening in online, you're kept. To the person battling with sin, not sure if we'll keep going, kept for Jesus Christ. As someone who's just become a Christian, with a whole life ahead of them, just beginning to feel the pressure the world puts on them, kept for Jesus Christ. We have a great gospel. But that's not all. There is the next triplet. You see, mercy, peace, and love. God's mercy when he doesn't give us the punishment we deserve. Jude's going to pick up the theme of mercy at the end of his letter. We show it to one another. But first and foremost, as those who have received mercy from God. His peace means there's now no hostility between us and God. We have a restored relationship with our Creator. And then love, once again, did we spot that? Love multiplied, abounding, increasing. Three times in the first three verses of the letter, the word love comes up. You see verse 3, Jude's writing to his beloved, those he loves. It may feel judgy, but this is a letter infused with love. And he begins his letter reminding them just how great that the good news, the gospel, is. And because the gospel is so glorious, Jude wants to write about it. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, but also because we have such a great gospel, it is important we contend. Now, maybe you're here today and you know you're not yet a Christian. As you heard this letter read out, it all seemed a little far out. Please don't mishear me. It is precisely because this gospel is so amazing, Jude has such strong words, such a severe warning. It is precisely so people like you can hear about Jesus and the love of God and the need to submit to Jesus as our Lord. It's because of that Jude writes this letter. Please keep investigating the Christian message to see why this gospel, this good news, is the best news ever. But also realize, because it is the best news ever, it is important Christians make sure it's not butchered. And it's the second thing Jude goes on to say. It's really the big idea of the whole letter. We have a great gospel, therefore, we have a real responsibility. We have a real responsibility. Jude wants to write about our common salvation, but he stops himself. And did you see verse 3? He takes up a different theme. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There is something more necessary, more urgent, more pressing that's come up. He's appealing to them to contend for the faith. That's the big rallying cry of the letter. And they say defense wins championships, and there is some truth in that, isn't there? In sport, it's not just enough to score more goals or tries or runs. You've got to be able to defend. It's not as attractive to watch as some baseline player just continually getting the ball back, or some central defender who just kind of boots the ball away whenever it gets near the goal. But it is important. It's vital. Jude would love to keep going over key gospel truths again. But he needs them to wake up to their situation. They need to contend. That word contend, it means exerting intense effort. It's agonizing over something. It's gym language, striving, straining, expending ourselves in defense of something. And Jude wants them to contend for the faith. It's interesting, Jude can refer to the faith not as our trust in Jesus, not something subjective, but here's something objective. He's referring to a recognizable body of belief, or in other words, the gospel. Three times in these verses, Jude refers to our, something belonging to Christians. Our common salvation, the grace of our God, and Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. And they're a pretty neat summary of our faith, of this faith. It's all about our salvation, how God has rescued us from his wrath at our sin through the death of his Son. It's all about the grace of our God, his undeserved favor that adopts sinners like me, like us, into his family. And it's all about Jesus as our Lord. We're now no longer living for ourselves, but Jesus as our Master. And if you're a believer here this morning, even if you've only been a Christian a short while, we've been delivered this faith. We've been entrusted with it. We've all got this responsibility. In our old church, we used to meet in a school hall. And one week as I was tidying up, I realized someone had left their phone after church by mistake. And I looked at it and it looked like a kind of very, very top of the range iPhone. So we worked out whose it was and drove round to them after church to drop it off. And I'm in the car, I keep the engine running, I want to be quick. And I hand the phone to Caleb. And so I say to him, kind of reassuringly, Caleb, are you sure you've got this? You're definitely not going to drop this, are you? I'm entrusting this high-end piece of tech, probably worth well over a grand, to my then 9-year-old son. I hand it to him, he takes it, and he goes to the front door. I give it to him for safekeeping. He has a job, doesn't he? Not drop it and deliver, hand it over. All Christians have been delivered the faith entrusted with it. It is a once for all delivering. It's fixed and final. We're not at liberty to change it. But what do we see again and again down history? Isn't it groups adding to, changing the faith? Whether it's Mormonism claiming further revelation contrary to the Bible, Islam denying parts of the Bible, even Roman Catholicism asserting official church tradition, teaching needs to be added. Jude says no, once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, the gospel deposit has once for all been delivered. No additions, no subtractions, no tweaking. Our job is to hold on to it, not drop it, not distort it. It struck me one of the most dangerous words in the Christian language is and. That we need Jesus and some certain experience. It's the Bible and some other revelation. God's power for salvation is the gospel and a degree of cultural relevance. We must contend for the faith, or rather we must all contend for the faith. Did you see it's been entrusted to the saints, that is, all Christians, all believers? Now, of course, we want leaders who know and teach the gospel clearly and faithfully. Please don't assume, just because I'm up here, that what I'm saying is true. Please check what I say every week with the Bible. Ask questions. Please pray for me to be someone who sticks to the true apostolic biblical faith. But actually, all of us have this responsibility. It's not just down to me or the staff team or ministry leaders. All of us have to contend. And as we'll see in a couple of weeks, verse 20, contending means getting the gospel right. Verse 21, contending means continuing lovingly to obey God. Contending means loving people, verses 22 and 23. And contending means keeping the gospel central. As Jude finishes his letter, focusing on God our Saviour and Jesus Christ our Lord. Somewhere like at Tunbridge Wells, there is a real danger, I think, we take our eye off the ball. There is the sobering warning of the Mennonite brethren. Now, please don't worry if you have never heard of the Mennonite brethren. They're a group of Christians, and Don Carson, a very helpful Bible commentary writer, writes this about them. I have heard a Mennonite leader assess his own movement in this way. One generation of Mennonites cherished the gospel and believed that the entailment of the gospel lay in certain social and political commitments. The next generation assumed the gospel and emphasized the social and political commitments. The present generation identifies itself with the social and political commitments. While the gospel is variously confessed or disowned, it no longer lies at the heart of the belief system of some who call themselves Mennonites. Whether or not this is a fair reading of the Mennonites, it is certainly a salutary warning. It shows us the danger of not contending, not keeping the gospel at the very centre of what we do and who we are. And the problem, where's the problem? The problem is with the first generation who assume the gospel. We need to contend because the gospel is so great, so glorious. But we also need to contend because we have a present problem. And here's the final thing we'll be looking at this morning, our present problem. Did we notice that little word, for, at the beginning of verse 4? For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 3 looks forward as well as back. Here's why it is so urgent we contend for the faith. Because there are folk out there who are seeking to undermine the faith. And there's nothing new here, says Jude. Their condemnation was designated or written about long ago. Next week we'll examine that more closely. And Jude says they've crept in unnoticed. In other words, they're hard to spot. They're not going around wearing kind of false teacher headbands or something. They're chameleon-like in their ability to blend in. They seem almost like double agents, hard to spot. But Jude gives us a description. He says they're ungodly people. And one of the key ways their ungodliness is seen in their perverting of the grace of God and denying Jesus' lordship. Really, they're flip sides of the same coin. Distorting God's free forgiveness of sin into a permission to sin. That's what they're doing. But the Bible is clear. God saves us from sin, not for sin. And the more I've looked at these verses, particularly at verse 4, the more contemporary they feel. Here are people twisting, distorting, changing God's grace to say we can do what we want, and particularly in the area of sexual behavior. And maybe we've heard sentiments like this before. God loves you. And what he wants is for you to flourish. And God welcomes us where we are. And so, of course, he's not against two people who love each other living together. Or a loving, stable, monogamous, homosexual relationship can't be wrong. And the Bible doesn't know anything about those relationships anyway. God's love, it's an inclusive love, isn't it? Shouldn't we be inclusive too? Sounds so right, so appealing, and has elements of truth. Ultimately, they're perverting the grace of God into a license for immorality, isn't it? Denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. You could just chart the career of someone like Steve Chalk, a well-known church leader just from down the road in Tunbridge, and we see this kind of teaching again and again. Or someone like Rob Bell, maybe we've come across him. He famously wrote a book a few years back called Love Wins, where he says everyone will end up in heaven because love wins. And it's gone hand in hand with rejecting what the Bible clearly teaches about sexual ethics. A few years ago he said in an interview, "I am for love. Whether it's a man and a woman and a woman, a man and a man. And I think the ship has sailed. This is the world we're living in, and we need to affirm people wherever they are." Sounds so loving, so tolerant, so right. Isn't that the grace of God? Jude says no. Now, the Bible and the church have been misrepresented again and again and again on this point. God desires all people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth about Jesus Christ. It's what we long for too as a church. My hope and prayer is St. John's Church is a loving, safe, welcoming home for people from all backgrounds. But turning to God must always involve turning from our rebellion against God. We can't claim to be Christian and not seek to live with Jesus as our Master and Lord in every area of our lives. Jesus, the most loving person ever, never affirmed people in their sin, and neither must we. We welcome everyone and affirm no one in their sin. I hope we get that distinction right. As a church, we want to be uncompromisingly welcoming. Welcoming with a self-sacrificial love to all, whatever their background, gender, orientation, race, or creed. Welcoming at cost to ourselves. But we affirm no one in their sin. God's grace, his undeserved favor, is available to all, but only received by repentant sinners. And God's grace transforms us, doesn't it? Recently, we've been looking at Ephesians 2 on Sunday evenings. What does it say? "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're not saved by good works. It's all of God's grace. We are saved, though, for good works. And here is why the problem is so serious. It's actually going completely against God's grace. It is 180 degrees opposed to living with Jesus as our Master and Lord. But it's not all going to be sweetness and light contending, is it, therefore? People who stick to what the Bible says are sometimes called divisive, bigoted. But I did notice something. If we're sticking to the gospel, we're actually not the ones who cause divisions. Just flick over and look at verse 18. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And sometimes people say, oh, let's not talk about sexual ethics for the sake of unity. But then what are we uniting around? It's not unity in the truth, is it? Not unity in the faith. Unity is often used as a smokescreen for false teaching, but it's never unity in the faith as revealed in God's word. That unity in the once for all delivered faith entrusted to God's people. So we need to remember, if we contend, we're not the ones being divisive. And if we contend for the faith, we're not standing above others in judgment. Every time I sin, I am perverting the grace of God into a license for immorality. I'm not better than these false teachers. It's not just a problem out there. We need to check our own hearts for this attitude. We must never think we're a church immune from this danger. We want to make sure our Bible study group leaders, children's leaders, those who work with the young people, none of them are perverting the grace of God into sensuality. We want to make sure no one's denying the Lordship of Jesus. I do hope we'll pray for us as a church, that we keep articulating the gospel, what the gospel affirms and what the gospel denies. It's not a new problem. John Wesley, back in the 18th century, said, what one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. Now, the church is only ever one generation away from vanishing. Now, we know in God's kindness and sovereignty, not even the gates of hell will prevail over Jesus' church. But Jude says, well, we can't just sit back and put our feet up. There is an urgent need in every generation for every Christian to contend for the faith. And just imagine you've been handed the recipe for some medicine healing any disease, and your job is just to pass it on. How ridiculous, how stupid to tweak it just to make it more palatable. How would we react to those who tried to change the recipe? Now, I pray none of us are intending to go out and pervert the grace of God and deny Jesus' lordship. But I reckon the thin end of the wedge for us here is probably assumed evangelicalism. You see, contending means not assuming. We mentioned just earlier the danger of assuming the gospel, and it may just be the first step down a slippery slope. There's an article by David Gibson, a minister up in Aberdeen, called Assumed Evangelicalism, Some Reflections on Route to Denying the Gospel. And I found it a super helpful article. In it, he says this: assumed evangelicalism believes and signs up to the gospel. It certainly does not deny the gospel. But in terms of priorities, focus, and direction, assumed evangelicalism begins to give gradually increasing energy to concerns other than the gospel and key evangelical distinctives, to gradually elevate secondary issues to a primary level, to be increasingly worried about how it's perceived by others, and to allow itself to be increasingly influenced, both in content and method, by the prevailing culture of the day. So will we contend? Both out there, watching for error and a distortion of the gospel, but also in our own hearts. This passage has been a great warning and wake-up call to me. It's shown me once again the need to keep the gospel central in my affections, my thinking, my practice, my prayer life, my priorities, my ambitions, in church life, in family life, and so on. I cannot claim to be a gospel person if I'm not also a Bible-based, cross-centered, conversion-focused, God-knowing, Christ-adoring person. The problem of false teachers secretly slipping in isn't going to go away anytime soon. It is an ever-present problem. But the gospel, our gospel, is so great, it is worth defending. It is worth contending for the faith once for all delivered to God's holy people. The question is whether we will. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank and praise you for your mercy and peace and love which you have lavished on us in and through Jesus. Thank you that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is such good news. Thank you that we are called, beloved, and kept. And therefore, would we be those who contend? Even when it's difficult, even when it's unpopular, would we remember how urgent it is, because we long for more and more people come to know Jesus and have life in him and submit to him as Lord and Master. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.